kicking off a new preaching series tonight from 1 Peter, 6 weeks, and then 3 weeks from 2 Peter. So if you've read any of Peter's letters, you'll know he has a distinctive voice compared to Paul. Half the New Testament is written by Paul, but Peter's pretty awesome too. You know, most first sermons in a series have to deal with the intro and background stuff. And I know that I can switch off when that happens, so I want to do it for you in a different way. I actually want to center on verse 1, really, as all the background we need. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, that's astounding enough. Because remember who Peter is? Let's track through his story. We meet him as a rough-as-guts fisherman beside a lake. And he gets called, he gets persuaded to leave his whole life and livelihood with three little words from Jesus: come, follow me. I think we often project onto ancient fishermen the modern day picture of a, you know, calm, sedate man with, you know, all his kit fly fishing in a river. And that's not what fishing was back then. It was what they lived for. It was what gave them money and food to eat. Indeed, they were out early in the morning, they were home late at night, they stank. The Bible says that these fishermen would have to haul the nets in with their bare hands. Like, these were burly men, rough as guts men. And this same Peter is wooed to this Jesus with such authority: come, follow me. So he does follow Jesus. And what does Jesus tell him to do? He tells Peter to give up everything for his sake. Peter gets a little bit excited about that. He gets impulsive. He's a very foolhardy disciple. You might remember some of his highlights or his lowlights. Jesus gets walking on water in Matthew 14. So Peter thinks, oh, I'd love to do that too. In John 13, Jesus is washing the disciples' feet. Peter goes, oh, I'll do that for you, Lord. He says, no, this is how it's going to be for now. So Peter says, oh, don't just wash my feet, wash all of me, please. Full of misunderstandings, this Peter. He's very impulsive, very kind of enthusiastic, but misdirects his enthusiasm. When Jesus is arrested, you might remember, what does Peter do? He gets his sword out, whack, chops off the guy's ear. Now, Peter is told by Jesus that he will found the church. In the midst of everything else, Matthew 16, you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The same Peter, a few days later, denies Jesus. Not once, not twice, three times. I don't know the man. A few days later, he's reinstated by this same Jesus he's denied. Do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. He's sent out as an apostle. He's talking about himself as an apostle in verse 1. In John 20, Jesus says, so as the Father has sent me, so I send you. Where is Peter sent? To Pentecost. This feast, Jewish feast, that God kind of just takes over in this moment where the Holy Spirit's poured out. Flames of fire, tongues of fire come upon people. There's a sound of rushing wind. People begin speaking in different languages. Peter gets up, translates all of this for the crowd. Bold, full of the Spirit, Peter, a week earlier, denying his Jesus Christ. Here he is saying, hey, this is the Old Testament background. This is how it links to Jesus Christ. This is how you've got to respond. People in their thousands said to him, what must we do to be saved? Repent, be baptized, every one of you, Peter says. Yet Peter's story didn't end there. He was a racist. God convicted him of this through a little man called Cornelius, a wonderful story in Acts 10 onwards. Basically, God says, you think Gentiles aren't reachable with the gospel. The vision, you know, God has to put him into a trance to convince him. He has the sheep lay before him. I'm sure you guys know the story. Those animals that he would not kill, would not eat. It's unclean. God says, don't call unclean what I've made clean. Peter realizes, he says, I now realize it's true that God does not show favoritism but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what's right. So he's a Gentile phobic and then he becomes a Gentile advocate. And then he dies for his faith, for his Jesus. History tells us in about AD 64, Peter was crucified. Jesus predicted this. You might remember the end of Jesus' and Peter's interactions on earth. Jesus tells him, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted, but when you are old, you'll stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you don't want to go. Namely, to a crucifixion, a death that was excruciating, humiliating. You know what Peter did? History tells us he requested to be crucified upside down, for he did not consider himself worthy enough to die in the same fashion as his Savior. All of this, same Peter is writing in this first letter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Here it is, bang. He goes with some extraordinary theological truth. Just in these 16 verses, I'm sure you heard it and went, how on earth can we cover all of that? Well, we're not. But the riches that are there in just 16 verses, my goodness. Peter touches on some of the biggest theological topics, some of the most foundational Christian truths. Election, God chooses a people for himself. Regeneration, how you get born again, born anew. Perseverance of the saints, how God keeps Christians Christian in the midst of suffering. The parousia, the second coming of Jesus, what happens when that happens? Sanctification, how you get rid of sin and become more like Jesus. Alienation, the fact that Christians aren't home yet on earth. Their real home is heaven. That'll be a recurring theme as we go through the next 6 weeks, that's for sure. And I mention all of those big sounding theological terms, not as dry doctrine, but indeed because they were Peter's story. And I think, personally, this is Peter's letter to himself before it's a letter to his first hearers or to us. So everything that he covers, everything that's theologically accurate and true and huge, is first and foremost person. I mean, election as a doctrine, it mattered to Peter that God chose him. Him of all people. Perseverance of the saints. You talk about perseverance of the saints, that God would keep him a follower of Jesus despite his denials, despite his suffering. Sanctification. That meant a lot to Peter, that doctrine. That God would take his failings and flaws and keep remolding him in Christ's likeness. So these big theological topics aren't just dry doctrine, it's actually Peter's story. But let's be honest and say, Peter's story is your story, isn't it? And Peter's story is my story, isn't it? Just as we did his little biography then, I'm sure you can relate, weren't we also taken out of our workaday lives, bidden by Jesus, come follow me? We left everything and followed him. Weren't we? Aren't we a mix of impulsiveness and foolishness? And we get some stuff right, but we get other stuff really wrong, just like Peter. Aren't we Christ deniers at times? We might not have the explicit opportunity like Peter had before the crucifixion. I don't know the man, I don't know the man, I don't know the man, but we deny him still in our words, our thoughts. Aren't we full of ability to love God passionately, to be Christ lovers, not merely defined as Christ deniers? Haven't we been sent like Peter was sent, like Jesus was sent? That's all that apostle means, by the way, someone who is sent. Haven't we got our prejudices? Haven't we got racism embedded in us that God needs to work on dramatically oftentimes so that we can see the gospel is for all people? So I think that much is clear. Peter's letter speaks to real life. It spoke to his real life, the truths covered in it. But it's, as I said, very big, so we can't cover it all tonight. I just want to narrow in on two key theological truths. truths, transforming, life-transforming truths tonight. The second follows from the first, really. We're going to talk about sanctification and then alienation. I'll explain what they mean in a sec. All right, I will do a little bit of boring little background with you, though, because we've talked about who is writing this letter, who's he writing it to, when's Peter writing, where is Peter writing. Short answers here. Here we go. 53 AD, roughly, Peter's writing, so 50 years after Jesus dies. He's probably in Rome. He's writing, as it says in verses 1 to 2, the scattered Christians in Pontus, Cappadocia, Bithynia, Asia. Where did they come from? That is, how did they become Christians in the first place? Keen biblical readers, and I didn't pick this up straight away at all, so you have to really know your Acts. Acts 2, you might remember when the Feast of Pentecost is on, you might remember that there are residents from all over who have come to worship God in the temple of Jerusalem. There are actually, Luke records, residents of Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia. And they're the same ones who hear other people talking in different languages, who have the Holy Spirit poured out upon them. In other words, these people Peter's writing to were converted at Pentecost. And now Peter gets the chance to address them as established Christians as they go back to their homeland. So he's really writing to ex-Jews, but there's probably a mix of ex-Jews and Gentiles who became Christians because of the ex-Jews in these native areas. I think that's a lovely connection, really. Anyway, that's to try and give you a very brief background. We're going to narrow in on sanctification and alienation now. What is sanctification? Peter thinks that it's a pretty big part of his letter. He drops a hint very early on, verse 2, to God's elect who've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. If you want a quick definition of what sanctification is, it's basically verses 15 and 16. But just as He, God, who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it's written, be holy because I'm holy. That's really what sanctification means. To be holy as God is holy. Now that's a quote from Leviticus 11, but I want to draw you to Leviticus 20 because it's a much, I think, much more helpful summary of why all of these varied Old Testament laws, why God insisted upon this detailed, strict obedience to all of these laws. A lot of people who start reading the Bible from the start often get stuck in Leviticus because it's so heavy going. Why does God require such a holiness code? I think Leviticus 20:26 is a very helpful summary why. I'll read it out. God saying to his people, you are to be holy to me because I, the Lord, am holy. So echoing 1 Peter 1 there. And I have set you apart from the nations to be my own. So this is why God demands this holiness. One, so that his people would mirror his perfection, would mirror his moral purity, would mirror how free from sin he is, how perfectly pure he is. That's the first reason they were to be holy. The second reason was this, as it says in Leviticus 20, that they would be recognizably different from the nations around them. That in their desire to be like God, that they would be so different to every other nation who was pretty much depraved. Now this is a high bar, is it not? Be holy as I am holy. Be holy because I am holy. And you know what? In quoting it, Peter is actually transferring that high bar to Christians. Yet with a significant twist. We are not like Jews needing to obey this holiness code letter for letter. The significant twist comes when we read verses 1 to 12. And you see what God has already done. What God has already done, His finished work, provides the basis for what we are told to do. What God has done for us gives us the joy, the freedom, the gratitude to do. I mean, look at verse 3, 4, and 15 to see what He's already done. Verse 3, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. Just a small thing. Huge thing. That God, as Paul would say in Ephesians, we were dead in our transgressions and sins. God made us alive in Christ. This is Peter's version of saying that. He's given us whole new life connected to Jesus Christ's whole new life. That's amazing. That's his act on our behalf. Then, verse 4, he's also given us an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for us. That's astounding that God would do that. If you are a Christian tonight, you have a sure hope that can't perish, spoil, or fade. That means it can't go away, and it won't go away. It won't spoil, that is, it won't diminish over time. It can't be dirtied, even by your brokenness, even by what people do to you. It can't fade, so it's going to last forever and ever, eternally. This is your spot in heaven that God, Jesus, has prepared for you. He said he would in John 14. Then verse 15, just to kind of summarize it really, what has God done? Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. I think it's very deliberate that Peter spends a whole chunk of his first letter in his first chapter saying, this is what God has already done for you, and now he's calling you to holiness. He's called you, he chose you, you didn't choose him. In other words, let me try to sum that up. What God has done for us already has made us, he's made us holy. He's actually made us holy. This command to be holy comes out of our accepted status, sins forgiven, wrath diverted, heaven assured. We have holiness, be able to stand before the presence of God through Jesus Christ. So now this call to be holy, to mirror God's moral purity, to stand out compared to the nations around us, that's actually a whole lot easier when we know what God has already done. It gives us all the motivation we need, all the joy we need, all the freedom we need, that we would meditate upon what God has achieved. Well, he calls us to a life that mirrors what we already are. Well, I love to do that. I find it hard, but I love to do that. I hope you do too. That you would desire to live up to who you are, to become who you are, to let the way God sees you match with your actual real life. That's sanctification. But there's a more relational reason I haven't touched on yet as to why sanctification is so important. And it has to do with God as our Father. That's touched upon in verse 1 and 2. And then in verse 14, Peter says, as obedient children, don't conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. You see, we're meant to be holy as God is holy because now we bear the family likeness. People are meant to look at us and say, you remind me of someone. Oh, God, that's right. You remind me of God. We're meant to... Oh, this is Romans 8, by the way, 29. I'm not just making this up. Paul says that God predestines us to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. So bit by bit, moment by moment, God is changing you, sanctifying you, getting rid of your sin so that you more and more resemble Jesus Christ. Because you're part of the family. He wants us to live like we're part of the family. Jesus, our brother, God, our Father. That's really the point. If you're asking yourself, what would it look like to be holy as God is holy? What does that actually mean in practice? Well, just look at Jesus. He perfectly revealed God. Look at how he dealt with women. Look at how he stood up for the poor and oppressed. Look at how he spoke the truth in love. Look at how he spoke truth to power. Look at how he had a zeal for God's glory. If you want to know how to be sanctified, how to be holy as God is holy, look at Jesus. And that takes time. Like, you might be frustrated. You may have been a Christian for a short time or a long time, and you might be looking at your life going, I still don't resemble the family likeness. This was brought home for me in a big way recently. I had the privilege of leading and speaking at Camille's grandmother's funeral. Norma was 86 when she died. She became a Christian at age 16. 70 years. 70 years of conforming to the likeness of Jesus. 70 years being sanctified. 70 years of getting rid of sin and becoming more like her holy God. And it was proof. There was proof all over. Even the non-Christians in the service talked about her gentleness and her warmth and her kindness and her loving nature. They talked about her like that she was the most, insert adjective, that they'd ever met. The most beautiful, the most compassionate. It takes time, but bit by bit, when you're a Christian longer, God conforms you to the image of His Son. He's got longer to work with. I think all of this leads inevitably to our second doctrinal focus, and we won't spend a whole heap of time here because the rest of the series is going to pick this up for the next 6 weeks. Just in 1 Peter, here we are. Alienation. See, when you commit to being holy as God is holy, when you commit to God's work to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ, when you commit to getting rid of sin and be more like a holy God, you'll know straight away what Peter's talking about in verse 1 when he talks about you being a stranger in the world. Like you don't belong. And that's what the first hearers would have heard. Some of them geographically didn't belong in their particular zone, but that's not really what he's getting at. Peter's talking about because of your faith in Christ, you feel like you're not home. That was certainly true for the Christians back then. We can touch on that in a sec. But for us, this language of stranger, other translations say exile, other translations say alien. This language is a brilliant diagnostic because right now you're sitting there going, either I completely relate or I don't know what you're talking about. Either you know what it's like to live in this world and feel like you're not at home and not at ease, like there's somewhere else you belong, and that's where life will completely make sense. Or, you feel quite comfortable here, and you don't really want to leave. That wasn't so much an issue for Peter's first hearers. We can get kind of very tied up in this. But for them, I mean, you might have heard in that reading that Judy had, they suffered grief in all kinds of trials, Peter says. They were going through the kind of suffering that Peter likened to gold being refined and purified in a fire. What he's getting at is, if the gold had been in the fire as long as you've been in your suffering, the gold would have perished long ago. They're going through such trial, such persecution for naming the name of Jesus. People who go through that, they don't need to be told that they're strangers, aliens, exiles in the world. They don't have to be told that they don't belong. They know the jarring feeling every time evil is done to them, every time they're tortured for their faith, every time they hear a family being taken away, every time they hear jeers in the crowd, they go, yeah, this isn't right. I mean, I know I was predicted, but I don't belong here. My real home is heaven. So the persecuted church, for example, know what it's like to be aliens and strangers. The other group, you know, I'm sure you can relate to this, is the sick and the dying. They know they're strangers. They know they're aliens. You don't have to convince them. One of the most precious moments for me came during the week. I spent some time with Aileen McDonald. We've been praying for Aileen. She's been in our prayer notes if you read your little slip. She died during the week. She had cancer. Her body was ravaged with it. Relatively quick diagnosis and deterioration. I was sitting with her on Wednesday, giving her communion. We sang a hymn. She couldn't sing it, but she mouthed some of the words to And Can It Be? Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. 36 hours after I sang that with her, she was dead. And claiming the crown through Christ her own. Now, she didn't need to be convinced that she was an alien, a stranger, an exile on this earth. She loved life. I asked her if she wanted to say anything. She said, I've been so supported by my loving family, I've been blown away. And she said, the only thing that's got me through is the love of God. She knew what it was like to enjoy this life, but not truly be at home here. So if you're sick, and if you're dying, or if you're persecuted for your faith, oftentimes you know already what it's like to be an alien and a stranger. If you're none of those things, if you're young, particularly, if you're healthy, and if you're not persecuted, it takes some deliberateness to remember that you're an alien and an exile and a stranger. Is it possible still? Is it possible, even if you're not suffering, sick, dying, persecuted, to feel this alien status? I think so. I mean, just for a moment, try to obey Scripture in verses 13 to 14. These commands of the Bible that Peter says, you must do this. Prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. You just try doing that for a week and you'll know what it's like to feel like you don't belong here. I'd love to go on, but I won't. It's a very packed introduction to Peter's first letter. I think the richness, I pray that you go home and that the Holy Spirit shows you more richness, is just so, so deep. What I've tried to do tonight is a few things. I've tried to give you a biography of Peter so you can see how verse 1 is just astounding. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, who would have thought? I tried to make the point that all the rich theology Peter covers is personal before it's business, so to speak. I've tried to draw out some of the depth of sanctification. Be holy, as I am holy, God says. And I've tried to draw out some of the depth of alienation. Christians are strangers in the world, or at least they should be. No doubt what God has done in the last 25 minutes is pulled out of you something or some things that He wants to work on. The Bible says about itself that it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to our very core, exposing our attitudes. God can see it. God knows it. I trust that what He's done has been probably both challenging and encouraging. As has been our custom over the last while, we want to attend to what God has been doing, respond to Him rather than move on and rush on and leave unchanged tonight. So we're going to sing some songs now, during which there'll be a chance for you to attend to what God has been doing in and through you. We invite the music team up and I'm going to pray, try to gather up some of the wonderful truth that we've just heard from God's Word. Our God and Father, we are amazed that You have already done for us everything. From this firm foundation of Your finished work, we pray we will be so motivated, so desiring for holiness. We want to be holy as You are holy. We want to live out who we already are in Christ. We need Your power to do that. We pray that even now as we reflect and respond, You give us courage to face up to what You've brought us tonight. Holy Spirit, as You have inspired the Scriptures, inspire us now. Confirm the truth of Your Word by our emotions and by popping thoughts into our head and by provoking us to respond. Have mercy now. We are at Your mercy. Lord of all creation, Son of God, Holy Spirit. Amen.